Good evening, everybody. We're starting the book of Joel tonight. Joel chapter 1. Every day of our life gives us reason, gives us opportunity to cry out to the Lord. We need him desperately. Every hour, I need him. We need him. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 146, I cry out to you. Save me, and I will keep your testimonies. And we pray, Lord, save quickly, save now. Hosanna. It's the cry of our heart often. And in our trust and in trust of him delivering us, knowing that he's a God who saves, let us, like the psalmist, keep his testimonies with our whole being. He's quick to hear. He's quick to act. He's quick to save. It may not feel like it all the time. But praise the Lord, our feelings, they lie, they don't tell the truth, but his word, he tells us the truth. And knowing that he hears us, we then direct our steps to keep his testimonies now, before we even see the deliverance in our life. When our feet are in the fire, when we're walking through paths that lead us through a storm instead of around it, then we choose. To direct our hearts and our minds and our feet to walk in his ways and to call upon him all the while. We love him because he first loved us. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2 says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. That is, he bowed down his ear. He listens. For us, because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Again, it's Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I will call upon him as long as I live. As long as we live, our heart's cry, our call must be to him continually. Is there any time when there's a better way, a better path, a more appropriate response? Is there any other course for us to take, any other pressing need that should delay our cry? Well, may the Lord give us wisdom and may he give us strength even to hear and to respond and to walk in his life-giving and life-sustaining word. And Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that promises us that you're a God who hears and a God who's not afar off, but a God who's near, who listens and who acts. We thank you for this. And we ask as we read your word, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, that the words that I have to say that are from me would fade away, and words that are from your spirit would take root, Lord. And Lord, your word would take root and grow, or that we would be rooted and grounded in faith and love and built up, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you do a transforming work through the reading of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is usually where I would stop and give a bit of a context to get us into, you know, where we've left off in the text. But we're beginning the book of Joel, and we're going to see right away that there's actually very, very little context given to us in the book of Joel. I'm going to probably say Job a few times, so sorry for that, the book of Joel. Lord willing, as we read, though, we're going to see that there are some hints to the context. And as we go, hopefully some of those things are going to come to focus, even if they're brief or even if they're dim. But having that said, as we begin, having no direct reference to Joel, who he was, what time period in which he spoke, I think gives the book of Joel a timeless refrain. I don't think it's incidental that the book is timeless. In other words, I think the very fact that the specifics around the book and who Joel was and when he preached, I think it actually gives credence to the fact that this book, just like the rest of all of Scripture, is written for us, even here in Newburgh, Oregon today. It's written for us, for our example and admonition, even those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. So let's read together. At least we'll start here with the first 10 verses of chapter 1. And it says here, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, verse 5. Awake and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation comes up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. So the book of Joel opens here with Joel describing what looks like a terrible swarm of locusts. That which, he says, has never been seen before, and it's ravaging the land. It's completely tearing it apart. And the people are called to speak about it, to tell their children about what they've seen and what has happened. And they're told to weep and to lament. And it begins in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. And as I've already said, there's no biographical information given to us about Joel. We don't have anything in this book or in the entire scriptures that tells us anything about Joel, either where he was from or who he was, other than that he was the son of Pethuel. We have no reference to the time period in which he spoke, no reference to when he was prophesying, but I said before, we'll see some context clues as we read. But even with the context clues that we see, there isn't a scholarly consensus on when and where he was prophesying and at what time period. The main views are some saying post-exilic, in other words, before Babylon took them captive. Others say after. The only thing that people can agree on is it wasn't while they were captive in Babylon. That's basically the only agreement. My personal opinion, after looking into it a little bit and reading the book, my personal opinion is that he likely was preaching from the southern kingdom, from Judah, before the captivity. And he was using this circumstance of a locust plague that we don't have any reference to it when it was, but he's using this real circumstance that the people were going through to warn the people of a coming judgment. We'll see references throughout the book of temple life. We're going to see references to Judah. We're going to see references to captivity and a return from captivity. So there's other clues like that that point to the view that Joel was likely before the exile. But the most glaring omission in the book that makes scholars debate that is that he mentions no king. So without a king, it's hard to know what was going on. Regardless, whenever it was that Joel was speaking, he was speaking during a time of great crisis. He says in verse 2, has anything like this happened in your days? He's basically saying, if I could paraphrase, these are unprecedented times. Living through COVID, we remember that phrase quite a bit. And even COVID itself becomes a time reference for many of us. We set our clocks by it now. We say before COVID or after COVID. It's probably where we first learned that there was such a word as unprecedented. And also when we first got so tired of hearing people say unprecedented times. But Joel, and to those to whom he was preaching, they had seen and they had lived through something way worse than what we have. A time that was even foreign to them, but not unsurprising and not unknown to the Lord. And knowing, as we do, that the Lord inclines his ear to us, and knowing that we must call upon him as long as we live, that means the first thing I'd like to point out is that we call to him in the sanctuary and in the storm. We call out to him in the sanctuary and the storm. when things are good and when things are bad. Don't wait for the next plague of locusts. Don't wait for the next COVID. Call out to him now. Today is the day of salvation. Nevertheless, when you do find yourself in the storm, because storms will come, we can be sure of that. Call on him then as well. He's a God who is near. He's a God who hears, and he's a God who saves. If you look at Psalm 107 with me real quick. In Psalm 107, we see a refrain four different times in the psalm. It says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from out of their distresses." Four times it's repeated. And I'd like to read the fourth time in the context of the story. It says in Psalm 107, verse 23, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again into their depths. Their soul melts because of trouble." I get seasick just thinking about it. "They reel," verse 27, "to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." In precedented times and in unprecedented times, when the waves are still and when the waves are lifted up and when our soul melts because of trouble, in the sanctuary and in the storm, we must call out to him. Call out to him. The people in Joel's day, they had experienced something dreadful. And so the Lord tells them in verse 3, "Tell your children about it. Tell your children about what you've seen and what you've gone through." God has designed us in part to be storytellers. And I don't necessarily mean stories like fables and fairy tales and even parables, though those things can have an important place for sure. But we're also to talk about the things, the real things that we experience in this life, the hard things that we've been through, and how the Lord has delivered us and how the Lord has worked for us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, Moses speaking to the people after they'd come out of Egypt, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." Deuteronomy 4, 9, teach your kids, tell your kids, tell the people around you what you've seen and what the Lord has done for you. Tell them how, even in the bad stuff, verse 4, tell them how the consuming locust has eaten. It seems that in Joel's day, apparently, based on what he's saying, there had been a plague of locusts, a terrible plague of locusts, so terrible that it threatened the survival of the entire nation. And these locusts are then likened, verse 6, to a nation. It says, "A nation has come up against my land." The locusts are like an army, a conquering army. They're compared to an invading army, which is likely, most likely, a foreshadowing of their coming fall to Babylon, or a reminder of their fall to Babylon, depending on which side of the exile a person might think that this is written. Either way, it serves for us as a reminder of both past judgments and future judgments of the Lord. A reminder what God has done, and a reminder of what God will still do. Because there's a future plague coming. Revelation chapter 9 speaks of a locust plague after the fifth trumpet sounds. The locusts, it says, they rise from the bottomless pit. And the angel of the bottomless pit, Satan, is their king. And they're given power not to destroy land and crops like we see in Joel, but they're given power to torment those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And as it unfolds, you start to realize, as the description of the locusts come, you realize what we're seeing is not a plague of insects, but a demonic army that's given power to affect the world, afflict the world for 5 months. That's in Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet. In light of those things, the people here in this real plague of locusts, along with us today who have heard and seen it, what we see in the scriptures and see what's happening in the future, this time and for all time, we are called in verse 8, just like this people, to lament. Lament with like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Lamentation is the most fitting response to the judgments of the Lord. Even Jesus, when he drew near to Jerusalem in his final week, just after his triumphal entry, he saw the city, you remember, he looked at it, and he wept. And he wept because of the destruction that he knew was coming. He lamented. And we are called to lament as well. And we know that he inclines his ear to us, and we know we must call upon him as long as we live. So in calling upon him, we call upon him in the sanctuary and the storm. And number two, also we call upon him in joy and in sorrow. In joy and in sorrow. David sang when the kingdom was finally given to him after Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 4 through 7, David said, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I will be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, when the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me, and in my distress I called to the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." So whether everything around us is butterflies and rainbows and joy and gladness, or whether everywhere we look is trouble and sorrow, either way, don't look at those things, but lift your eyes up and your voice up to the one who sees and who knows and who hears. And we continue in Joel in verse 11. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Joel continues saying, "Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the wine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." Verse 13, "Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." So now the farmers are called to be ashamed, to wail for the destruction of their harvests. Even the animals crying out. The priests are also called at the end there to lament. The priests are called to lament and to cry out to the Lord, because verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1 here, because the harvest of the field has perished. And verse 12, the vine has dried up. As the plague of locust has destroyed the whole land, has destroyed everything in its sight, so too, even the armies who had come up and taken conquest of Israel did the same. They ravaged the land, and that's why I believe he's comparing the two. And as a result, verse 12, as a result of the locust plague, the joy has withered away. Because great suffering strangles joy. Therefore, we're in great need of a joy that's outside of circumstances. A joy that only Christ can give. We know he inclines his ear to us. We know we must call upon him as long as we live, and it's our heart's desire. And that means as we call upon him, we call upon him in the sanctuary and in the storm. We call upon him in joy and in sorrow. And also, number three, we call out to him in plenty and in want, when we have enough and when we have nothing. A scripture I've been meditating on the last couple weeks, it's just been bouncing around, Habakkuk 3, verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. No matter what the price of milk is at the store, barrenness, want, fruitlessness, famine, it sucked the joy right out of the people. It happens likewise for us. It's hard when we go to the store and the food prices are double what they were just a year or two ago. And when you're putting gas in and the one column that has the dollar sign is going a lot higher than the one that's counting the gallons. But the paycheck is the same, or the paycheck is less, or the paycheck isn't there. When the dollar's on the gas pump, or I already said that, it's a good reminder for us where we find our true joy. In his presence is the fullness of joy. And no lack, no locusts, no trial, no trouble on this earth can ever take away that, his presence. We're no further from him in the days of need than we are close to him in the days of plenty. He's always a God who is near at hand and a God not far off. So whether in plenty or whether in want, we cry out to him. And in response to the dire circumstances, the Lord, through Joel, in verse 13 says, lament, you priests, lament. In particular, commanding the priests to do this. The spiritual leaders, they are to lead the way in lamentation. They're also to lead the way, verse 14, in crying out to the Lord. Lamentations and sorrows that skip this step, crying out to the Lord, when we skip that step, the lamentation and the sorrow becomes a despair of the most pitiable, the most helpless kind. So every heartbreak, every pain, every famine, every drought, may it lead us to our knees in prayer. Because, verse 15, the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. In the immediate context of Joel, the day of the Lord is referring to many things. It's referring both to the day that they are experiencing with this locust plague, the judgment of the locusts. It's referring to a near day when their nation would fall to their enemies. And as we keep going, we're going to see it's also referring to a greater day, a far-off day that's still coming, a day that's coming on the whole world. And in every circumstance, the emphasis always remains, the Lord is at hand. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Every passing day is one day nearer, and yet he remains the same. He himself is always nearer to us than that day is. We don't know when that day is, but we know God is near. and he's at hand right now. And so as Philippians continues in Philippians 4, verse 5, after he says the Lord is at hand, he says, so be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 19 here, Lord, to you I cry out. So let us follow that example. Let us cry out, be the ones not who cry out to the rocks and hills, fall on us, but those who fall on the Lord and cry out to him to be our rock, to be our fortress, to be our refuge and our strength and a very present help in time of trouble. And now chapter 2, we're going to read 11 verses together. He says in chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So as we pivot into chapter 2 of Joel, the coming of the day of the Lord is proclaimed, and it's proclaimed with imagery of a great and powerful army that devours everything it touches. And he says in verse 1, blow the trumpet, for the day of the Lord is coming and is at hand. The trumpet being that which would warn the people of a coming enemy, which shows us that the main thrust of Joel is that the plague of locusts that they've seen and the destruction that they've seen is only a shadow of the things that are to come. Buckle up. Buckle up. A day, verse 2, is coming, a day of darkness and gloominess. And what I believe we're seeing here in Joel is very similar to what we've talked about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Even in Hosea, a multifaceted, multidimensional, a layered prophetic look at the enemies of God's people throughout all of history, really. The armies of Babylon are right on their heels on the immediate horizon. Greece and Rome after them would ravage the nation still. And each of these things foreshadowing the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the darkness that threatens the church today, but all the while pointing even still to a further distant apocalyptic future, a time that we see in Revelation at the end of the age, a day of darkness and gloominess. We know that he inclines his ear to us and that we ought to pray to him. We ought to call to him as long as we live. And so that means when we call upon him, we call upon him in the sanctuary in the storm. We call upon him in joy and in sorrow. We call upon him in plenty and in want, and we call upon him in light and in darkness. Whether it's light, a day of light, whether it's a day of darkness, we call upon him. Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12 say, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." On the darkest and gloomiest days, he sees as clear as day. So we call on him. Whichever day it is that we're walking through, whether in the light or whether in the darkness, we call to him. And Joel warns in verse 2, a people come, great and strong. And he says in verse 3, a fire devours before them. And at the end of verse 3, nothing shall escape them. This kind of language has been used throughout the prophecies, again, of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places, speaking of that inescapability of the armies that were coming against the people, that were coming to judge them. And so too, again, Revelation 9, I mentioned the fifth trumpet earlier, but the sixth trumpet, right after that, after the swarm of locusts, there's another army that comes. And it says that army is led by four angelic beings, and they destroy, it says, one-third of the population of the entire earth by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which comes out of their mouth. Revelation chapter 9, verse 18. Very similar language to what we see here. And the earth quakes, verse 10, before them. And the heavens tremble, just as God has promised in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The Lord is going to bring all that we see around us to an end with an unmistakable shaking, such that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And that is where we set our hope, to that which cannot be shaken. He inclines his ear to us at all times, and we must call upon him as long as we live, and we call upon him in the sanctuary, in the storm, in joy and in sorrow. We call upon him in plenty and in want. We call upon him in light and in darkness. And we also call upon him in stability and unrest, when things are stable and when things are crazy. And there are times when things are stable, when things are going smooth, but then there's every other normal day. Just this morning, I got up and I went to make my coffee, as I do, usually the first thing. I was a little ahead. I got up a little early. I was trying to get ahead. I was a little behind on some things. And I got my coffee pot all ready to go, and I hit the brew button. I got one of those that's got the pot on one side and then like the single serve cup on the other side. And depending on which button you press is where the, you know, coffee comes out. And so I had my pot all ready to go, and I hit the wrong button and stood there doing something else and looked over and saw coffee all over the counter and all over the floor. Okay. All right. That's how it's going to go. And of course, when cleaning it up, there just happens is we have our fruit bowl and some things sitting right next to it. And somehow this case of tomatoes just jumped off the counter onto the floor while I was cleaning up, all over the coffee. And sometimes things are easy and stable, and then there's all the other days that end with Y, right? Call on him on all those days, every day, whether the coffee is in the pot or on the counter or on the floor, in stability and unrest. Whichever way it's going, let us call upon him as long as we live. But lest we think that the locusts that Joel describes, or the armies of Babylon, or the armies that are going to plague the earth in the end times, or the demons today, or any other epidemic or catastrophe, anything in between, even my spilled coffee, lest we think these things are not ultimately subject to the Almighty. We see here, verse 11, such comfort when he says, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for strong is the one who executes his word." The Lord is always, always in control. There will never be, there never has been a time, and there never will be a time when he is not on the throne in complete control Never a time when he is weak. Never a moment when his word might fail or not hold true. But the day of the Lord, verse 11, is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The obvious answer is no one. No one. None of us can endure the day of the Lord except by the grace of God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We couldn't stand except for by God's grace. John writes to us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. In the great and terrible day of the Lord, who can stand? We can stand. We can stand because of him, because of what he has done for us. We can stand in boldness because, as John continues in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. We can trust him. Strong is the one who executes his word. Now we read verse 12 through 17, and that'll be the text that we stop at for today. Verse 12 says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. So in the midst of all this, the people are called to repent. Repent, turn to the Lord with all of your heart, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he says in verse 12, turn to me. Turn to me with all your heart. Leave no stone unturned, as it were. With everything you are, with everything bare and open before him, turn. Pour out your heart to him. Rend your heart, verse 13, and not your garments. To rend the garment was an outward sign of repentance. He's saying, go deeper. Go deeper. Rend your heart. Let your heart be utterly broken before him, because, verse 13, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. I used to really, really dread reading through the prophets. And it's a very large section of scripture with what seems like a whole lot of judgment. But then you start to realize as you read through it, all this judgment pronounced for hundreds upon hundreds of years demonstrates the patient, sacrificial, compassionate love of God. That he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he is slow to anger and of great kindness. It's his very kindness that leads us to repentance. So recognizing it, the people are there instructed a second time. The second time we've seen it in Joel. In verse 15, he says, consecrate a fast. He mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 14 as well. Consecrate a fast. Crucify your flesh and all of its desires. Restrict yourself from earthly pleasures and turn your heart to the things that are unseen. Consecrate a fast. He inclines his ear to us at all times. We ought to call upon him as long as we live. In the sanctuary and the storm, in joy and sorrow, plenty and want, light and darkness, stability and unrest, and lastly, also in fasting and in feasting. In fasting and in feasting. Call upon him. There are times for both. There are times for feasting. There's times for fasting. Both are times to be calling on the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians verse 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Likewise, Colossians 3, verse 17. Colossians 3, 17 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks to him. Calling on his name, whether it's in fasting or whether it's in feasting. Verse 17, what these people are to do and what I believe we're called to do too. Let the priests say, spare your people, O Lord. Again, the priests are called to lead the way in calling out to the Lord, to set an example in interceding for the people and seeking the Lord's mercy and deliverance. Such intercession is still needed today. And all of us, by the way, the scripture says, are priests. Did you know that? We are a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. A chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we also, let the priests say, spare your people, O Lord. Let us call out to him, cry out to him, as long as we shall live, whether lying down in green pastures or whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Call out to him, cry out to him. I asked, before we started our time today, I asked, is there any time when there is a better path, when there is a better way, when there's a better, more appropriate response than calling out to the Lord? Is there any other course? Is there any other pressing need that should delay us from calling out to him? I hope the answer is now obvious. I hope it was obvious before, and even more so now. No. There's never a time when that's not the thing we ought to be doing. As long as we live, our hearts must call out to him continually. And I want to read, before as we end our time, the last thing I want to read is Psalm 116 together. It's what has framed the message today, to call on him. And I'm going to read the whole psalm and then we'll be done. It says here in Psalm 116, I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And Lord, we do praise you. We thank you that you hear. Lord, that you hear, that you incline your ear to us. Lord, that you humble yourself to listen. And I pray we take advantage of that, knowing what cost it took for you, Lord, to make a way into your presence. Lord, knowing that you laid down your life as you shed your blood, that your body was broken as a new and living way. for us to approach you in your grace, in your mercy, in your forgiveness, because you're just, and you are also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. Lord, that you demonstrated your love. Lord, help us, because you love us, because you loved us first, help us to love you, help us to walk with you, help us to call upon you as long as we live. And when we look forward and look back, when we see what you've done throughout history in your great and your mighty judgments and also in your grace, and we look forward to great and mighty judgments, but also your grace, knowing, Lord, that you are able to deliver, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you because strong and mighty is the one who executes his word. And you've told us, Lord, we have boldness for the day of judgment because we're going to stand before you forgiven. We're going to stand before you righteous. We stand before you righteous now. And we thank you for this. Help us, Lord, incline our hearts to call upon you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's gather together in prayer. God bless you.